My message this morning, I've given the title, Abraham, the End of Chapter 1. The End of Chapter 1. Could you turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 25, and we read the first 11 verses of that chapter. Genesis 25, verses 1 to 11. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lemumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Aldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last, and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. If you could keep that passage open before you, we'll consider that before we move on to the earlier passage I read from the book of Hebrews. This short passage brings to an end the life of Abraham, which is really only chapter 1, or the introduction of a book still being written today. Abraham had been given a promise in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 4 that he would be the father of many nations. And so we see verses 1 to 4 additions to Abraham's family. Now, are these new additions, or is the writer Moses filling in the blanks of what had happened years before? You see, verses 1 and 2, in chapter 23, we read that Abraham lost Sarah, his wife, when she was 127 years old. Abraham was then 137. Vance Havner, the American preacher, was once comforted by a friend after he had lost his wife, to which he replied, "When you know somewhere someone is, you haven't lost it." Here was Sarah, the first of God's family, of God's promise, to die and to go to heaven. She was the first, as it were, grain of sand in the great promise that God had given. Millions were to follow her, and still following today. We read in chapter 23, verse 2, "Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." That, in fact, strangely, is the first reference to weeping in the Bible. God made us with the ability to weep, and he expects us to cry. Even Jesus wept. Grieving is one of God's gifts, to help to heal broken hearts. One other interesting fact, Sarah, I believe, is the only woman in the Bible of whom we know her exact age. Rather a strange fact. We have a problem in the first verse of chapter 25 with the statement that Abraham again took a wife and her name was Keturah. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 32, "Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, were," and then the six sons that are recorded here are also recorded in that passage. A concubine is a woman of lower status than one's wife, but to all intents and purposes, a second wife. So various suggestions have been made. First of all, some people feel that although Abraham took Hagar, Sarah's maid, as a last resort in order to obtain a son, he wouldn't have taken a second lesser wife at the same time as being married to Sarah. But others feel this is the only possibility that you can read into the verse. But some commentators, like Martin Luther and Matthew Henry, point to the text where it says, "Abraham again took a wife," and say that after Sarah's death, Abraham married Keturah and then had six sons. Only the first of these two positions explain why Keturah is actually called a concubine. Because if Sarah is dead and he marries Keturah, then she's not a concubine, she's a wife. Perhaps the most interesting comments are by John Calvin. He held the view that Keturah was a second wife, or called a concubine, at the same time as Abraham was married to Sarah. One of the grounds for this view is the statement in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul says of Abraham, "He did not consider his body already dead." In other words, he could still produce seed when he spoke of the anticipation of the birth of Isaac. It was, of course, a miracle that by the age of 100 that he could have a son called Isaac. Calvin points out it would be absurd that Abraham, after losing Sarah 37 years later, would then be able to father six further sons through Keturah. Scripture doesn't mention Keturah and the six sons in the early life of Abraham, so this is one of the many difficulties that we just do not know what the real answer is. In verses 3 and 4, we're given the names of Abraham and Keturah's children. We don't know whether these people, these six sons, kept faith in God's promises, or simply were they just another heathen Arab group along with Ishmael's descendants. They do, however, loosely form part of the promise that Abraham was given that he would be the father of many nations. Strictly speaking, it's only Isaac's line and not Hagar's or Keturah's children that is the promised line from Abraham. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see mention of gifts to his children. Verse 5, "Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac." It's a lovely phrase, to give all you have to your son. Why did he do this? Here is a man of faith seeking to fulfill God's plan. For it was not through Ishmael or these later six sons that the chosen line was to continue. But he didn't neglect these other children, for we read in verse 5, "He gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and then sent them to the east." That was away from Isaac. So there would be no competition, there would be no danger to Isaac that he would be able to continue the promised line. It's important that God's covenant given in chapter 17, verse 19, be fulfilled. Because there we read, Abraham was told, Sarah your wife shall bear a son, you shall call his name Isaac, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have Abraham's death and burial. Abraham eventually died at the age of 175. See how it's described. A good old age, an old man, full of years. We shouldn't be over concerned at this age. We see from the first man, Adam, humans lived very long lives. But when the effects of sin, disease and neglect took effect on their genetic makeup, they began to die younger. Today the age of 175 for a lifetime is unheard of, even with better diets and more advanced medical care. Today, very few reach 110 years. The common phrase, breathe his last, first appears here, and then it's used throughout the Bible to describe death. Breathe his last. Another common phrase, but much more significant, is gathered to his people. Here it refers to Abraham's reunion with Sarah and believers in God as a people still existing. And that's a clear testimony to belief in a life after death on the part of Abraham. It's common today for people to suggest that, well, the early patriarchs like Abraham had little or no belief in the afterlife. But Martin Luther saw the implication of these words when he wrote, if now there is another people apart from those among whom we live, there must be a resurrection from the dead. In verses 9 and 10, Abraham's two older sons, Ishmael, who was now 89 years old, and Isaac, who was then 75, had the responsibility of burying their father. Here we have two very old men burying an extremely old man. Ishmael had been living many miles away with his mother Hagar in Egypt, and he no doubt returned there after the burial. We should note where Abraham was buried. It may not ring very much of a bell to you, but it says, in a cave in the field of Ephron, the son of Zophar the Hittite. This very small plot of land Abraham had bought years before, and Sarah had been buried there. Abraham had in faith paid an exorbitant sum of money in order to buy a piece of the land. It was just a token piece of land. The only piece of land he ever owned, but he believed God's promise of chapter 12, verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. Isaac and Jacob were also to be buried there and their wives. This was only the start, for God was true to his promise, for his descendants were to possess the whole land. And so we see in verse 11, the story continues. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahairoi. With the death of Abraham, we come only to the end of chapter 1 of God's chosen people. That story continues throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament, on to today, where the story is still being written in the lives of you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have put their faith in him. In many books, such as fiction, history or biography, and so on, There are usually main characters that shape the story. When we turn to the Old Testament, there are three characters who are key figures who are crucial for our understanding of the whole of the Old Testament and also the New Testament. The first is Adam. He was the first human being to be created by God, the beginning of the human race, who together with his wife Eve faced a test of obedience where he failed miserably. Through their failure, sin came into the world, and with it the sentence of eternal death. God gave a great promise that one would come who would take this sentence of death upon himself and bear the punishment, and God would call out a number who would be forgiven not by their hard work or by their efforts, but by God's grace or undeserved love. He chose one man who would begin a chosen nation of those who were to be God's special people, the Jews. We don't know who the first Englishman was. We don't know who the first Norwegian was, or the first Frenchman was, but we do know who the first Jew was, for the Jewish people were to be the chosen race. They were not to be superior to others, but it was through them that the Saviour or Deliverer was to come. They also had the responsibility to reach out to other non-Jewish or Gentile people to tell them the good news of God's salvation of forgiveness. In this, they also failed, and a new door was opened in the New Testament when through the church the way was open to whosoever will, whether Jew or Gentile. That opens it for you and me this morning, whether we're Jewish or not. The first Jew was the man Abraham, whose death we read about in Genesis chapter 25. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God chose Abraham to be the beginning of a great nation, the chosen race. Abraham became a nomad, living in tents, and was told to journey over 700 miles to a land that would be given to him as a possession. From his call, he lived another 100 years before he passed the baton on of leadership to his son Isaac, who then passed the baton on to Jacob, and then on to Moses, and so on down through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of this chosen band who by faith followed Abraham's trust in God. The third key figure in the Old Testament is King David, who, though far from perfect, was the greatest king of the Jewish people. He is the Davidic king, who from his descendants would come the great Messiah or Redeemer, and who would, through his sacrificial work, dying upon the cross, pay the penalty of sin as promised after Adam's failure. So then we move, if you could turn with me, to Hebrews chapter 11, that earlier passage that we looked at before. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This chapter is called the Great Chapter of Faith, where we see mention of Abraham and those who came after him. We should be clear when we speak of faith to know what we mean by faith. John Calvin wrote, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen." The Authorized Version says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for." From that word substance, we get our word substantial or solid. We talk about having a substantial meal. We are satisfied by it. And the writer is saying, faith takes something that's not yet solid, so that you can grasp it and make it real or substantial to you. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we see Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. That is faith. It's trusting in God, even though you can't actually get hold of it at that particular time. He journeyed hundreds of miles, living in tents, until he got to the land, and then the only piece of land he actually owned was that burial plot for Sarah and his wife. But they desired and received a heavenly country, as verse 16 tells us. They didn't see the promised Messiah, or witness the better sacrifice, the Saviour's death on the cross, that would secure the promised inheritance. They saw these things only by faith, and that was good enough for them. His wife Sarah shared this great faith in accepting the fact that she would have a child well past childbearing age, who would carry on the promised line. It was through the faith of this godly couple, though old and as good as dead, as far as conceiving children goes, were born a godly line of people, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so this baton of faith was passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, verse 18, and then on to Jacob, verse 20, and then Joseph, and then Moses, all of them living not for the passing pleasures of this world, but for their God and the heavenly home. This godly line of people believed in an invisible God who was real to them. They also believed in an invisible realm because they took God at his word. Do you share that faith in an invisible God? Is he a reality to you? We can't see heaven. We have to trust it in faith. As one reads the book of Genesis, the lives of the first three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and their wives, one thing that strikes you is that they were very human men and women who failed miserably on occasions, just as you and I do, yet their faith overcame their failings. If you or I seek to follow in their footsteps, we must be aware that at times we may fail badly. We will sin against the holy God, but who will, through the merits of the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, will, if we repent, will forgive and restore us and see us to that heavenly home. The hymn writer says, "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who would trust and obey." Let me leave you with two very important lessons that we should learn from Abraham and his descendants. Firstly, as I've already said, none of these men or women of faith were perfect. The Bible is honest enough to tell us about the mistakes and the terrible things that even the most godly believers did. It doesn't cover them up. We know of King David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their descendants were no exceptions. None of them were perfect. They failed in their family life, in their treatment of their children, and in other ways. Yet they are held up to us as examples of great faith. They were pioneers. They faced great challenges, but they were just like us. If we seek to follow Jesus, in their footsteps, we should be aware that we will at times also perhaps fail miserably. We will sin, and we will need to confess our sins to a holy God who by his grace and mercy will forgive us through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. But then the other second lesson for us to learn is that these people were not all born with great faith. To begin with, their faith was very shaky. They were told to do one thing, but they did another, and they were slow to respond. Their faith grew. A good example of this is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we learn that God had given him three basic commands. Leave your country, that's Mesopotamia or Iraq. Secondly, leave your family. We are told in Joshua chapter 24 verse 2 that his father Terah was a worshipper of idols, and that's a good reason to separate and leave his family. And thirdly, go to a land that I will show you. To begin with, he obeyed only two of these commands. We read in Genesis chapter 11:31, his father Terah took Abraham, his grandson Lot and Sarah to go and live in Haran. Then, after five wasted years, his father died. And then Abraham set off. So he waited 5 years before he obeyed God. But even then, he took part of his family, his grandson Lot, with him. And Lot was to cause Abraham much grief, especially over their livestock and the issue of Lot going to live in Sodom. Later on, Abraham went down to Egypt, where he lied that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. A few years later, he did exactly the same thing with a ruler called Abimelech. Abraham and Sarah had been promised a son in their old age. They waited years, and then Sarah's faith failed. She persuaded Abraham to have a son through Hagar, a servant girl. And where was Abraham's great faith in taking up her suggestion? He followed her and not what God had said. Yet years later, there is probably the greatest example of faith in the whole of the Bible, with Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac, for he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. Remember, there had never been an example of resurrection up to that time, yet Abraham believed its reality. What should be a great encouragement to us when we feel our faith is weak or we have let the Lord down is the summing up of Abraham's life given in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12, where we read this: by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. There's no mention there of his slow response to separate from family and country. No mention of any of the other mistakes, for God looks to the positive, not the negative. God saw Abraham as a man of faith, not as a man of failure. He is called in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, the father of all them who believe. When you or I face life's problems, some of them can be helped by others, but there are some situations and problems that are beyond the help of other men and women. Even the most irreligious people have been heard to cry in their despair, "Oh God, help me!" Even when their whole life is lived without God. We all need someone who not only knows all the causes of our problems, but who knows the answer and what is best for us. Someone who knows our weaknesses and strengths. It should be a great comfort for us to realize that God is not a human being like us, with our limitations and weaknesses. He is the one who is above and beyond us. He is the one who, though we do not see him with our physical eyes, can be with us in a greater reality than our husband or wife, our son, our daughter, our father or mother. It was Jacob who in Genesis 28 on one occasion said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I was not aware of it. But God is here with us, and we can be aware of his presence." James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us." We are to seek him, to trust him, even when the way ahead is uncertain and we feel vulnerable. At such times, we should reach out in faith, and then that unknown, invisible God can become an ever-present reality to us, as he was to Abraham and his family of faith. May the Lord encourage us to be aware of his presence and to rely upon him in times of difficulty as well as times of joy. Amen.